So we have the Lamanites killing all of the Christian believers, and Moroni's like, now might be a good time to write a priesthood manual. Approaching Zion, come follow me, Moroni chapters 1 through 6.
Happy Thanksgiving. I know that just passed, but we didn't have a chance to speak much in between here and our last episode, so grateful that everyone is back and safe and sound, and hopefully everyone had an enjoyable holiday, and we're excited to be back doing this and getting near the end of the Book of Mormon. Like you said, we've got a whole policy manual discussion today, which actually there's some really good stuff in it, though. All things being said, like he put some really good stuff in here.
Before we get into it, I want people to comment on something. We were having a debate before we started, and I said the best Tootsie Rolls are the vanilla Tootsie Rolls. And you were like, no way.
I said, that's a path I cannot follow you down. That's exactly what I said.
Through everything we've been through, this is where you draw the line. It's your vanilla Tootsie Rolls. Okay.
And then you asked if I'd ever had one, and I said, no, but discernment has guided me down the correct path. This is not meant to be.
You have to try it before you can make a decision.
I will say I've tried the orange ones. Not bad.
It's everything in me not to make Garden of Eden jokes right now. I'm trying so hard to not be light-minded.
You're doing a good job for you. This so is hard. Self-restraint that is rarely seen. So,
okay. Well, let's get into it. To keep them in the right way. So Moroni starts off by being like, I didn't even think I'd be alive right now.
Surprised.
Which is interesting because that means his original, and this has happened a couple times already, mm-hmm. but his original intention was to abridge the Book of Ether and be like, the end.
Yeah.
Like, that's a pretty good ending with the entire destruction of the Jaredite civilization because of secret combinations. He's like, that's pretty good.
If he's thinking, if that doesn't convince him to be righteous, nothing will. I have nothing left.
Then he's like, well, I'm still alive, so got a few more plates here. Guess I'll write a few more things. Perhaps they may be of worth unto my brethren in some future day. According to the will of the Lord. And you know what?
Turns out he was correct.
They were. He was correct. Good thing. So, let's get to it. Let's talk about some priesthood ordinances and stuff. So he immediately goes into the words of Christ spoken unto his disciples. That's like pretty, I'm not sure where he's pulling this from. It sounds like he's got some really good records that he's not sharing.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's alluded to that previously where he talks about, you know, at certain points he's wanted to say more or wanted to write more. And then the Spirit constrains him, you know, especially when he talks about some of the stuff that was taught and or said when Christ was ministering in the flesh to his disciples. So it's, yeah, he clearly has records that are outlining and describing in greater detail what has happened. And there's only bits and pieces he's authorized to reveal, which is unfortunate, but there's wisdom in that as well. But he probably got a little excited, like, okay, maybe there's a little bit more I can finally reveal now.
I think he was like, maybe I'll dip into these sealed portion a little bit and share little tidbits. Maybe that's what happened here. Okay, so Christ, when he was in the Americas, he went unto the 12 whom he had chosen, which the Book of Mormon goes out of its way to call disciples and not apostles. Clearly showing that keys, even when there's oceans.
An ocean, yeah.
Between and lack of communication at the fullness of keys really only resides in one place on the earth at a time, which is interesting. Even though, for all intents and purposes, they're apostles. But he laid his hands upon them, saying, "Ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer. And after ye have done this, ye shall have power that to him upon whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost. And in my name shall ye give it. For thus do mine apostles." So basically giving them apostolic keys, even though he's not calling them apostles, but he's basically saying you're proxy apostles here. And then he said this was done in private in verse 3, right? The people didn't hear it, but he did it in private, which is interesting because that immediately introduces a faith aspect to following the apostles, following the, like it you immediately have to rely on testimony.
And it clearly demonstrates too that the brethren, even today, are probably receiving guidance and instruction that even they cannot fully disclose or be fully transparent with. And again, the Lord will do that for his reasoning. And a lot of that may be faith-based and require the faith of those in the church to be willing to seek the Spirit and receive discernment and revelation for themselves, that they can receive that personal witness. Or, you know, so that's interesting because we sometimes question or maybe, I don't want to say second guess, that maybe that's a little too strong, but we can certainly have questions about some of the choices or some of the things that the leaders of the church may do. And yet we do have to remember, one, they do have keys. They can make decisions, you know, seemingly on their own. And then two, there may be specific things that they have understandings of and truth revealed to them that they are not authorized, obviously, to reveal to us. And yeah, that faith aspect is probably a big part of it. And if we were to exercise greater faith, there would probably be a lot more transparency and a lot more truth that would be revealed openly to us as members. And there's probably a reason we don't have as much of that as we should.
Well, there's a principle here that there are times, and this is just as true for the church as it is for us individually, there are times where the Lord is very hands-on and involved in decisions that are made and things that need to happen one way or the other. There's times where he intervenes and makes his will known. But I would say perhaps more often than not, he gives us the ability to be agents to act. He gives us, right, the power of discernment through the light of Christ that we have and have obtained through our line upon line process of personal revelation of coming to know the Savior. He gives us a lot of autonomy in our callings and priesthood. I'm not saying that to mean in the church. I mean, like, in our lives as fathers and mothers and as members of family units and how we direct ourselves and direct our families, right? There is a higher principle of discernment here that is the fruit of living the gospel. And, you know, it's not something we should shy away from. I know when you're relatively young in the gospel, a lot of times you have the doubts, right? Like, is it my will? Is it the Lord's will? Like, how do I know if it's a revelation? And generally the sentiment towards that, I know Elder Bednar has spoken on this quite a bit, is don't worry about it. Like, do good. Use your discernment. Like be anxiously engaged in a good cause and make sound decisions based on the light and truth and the principles and the doctrine that you know, right? That is perhaps 90% of the time exactly how it should work.
Well, and that kind of goes back to, and we've talked about this before, nothing wasted on the Lord. Like, you make a good choice, you make a righteous choice, or you do the best that you can. And sometimes we feel like, or we think there's only one option that the Lord has sanctioned here, and we better figure out what that one option is. Otherwise, we're going to have all these negative downstream consequences and impacts on our life. And that's just simply not true. There are times and there are occasions when the Lord will give us very distinct, very clear direction on, you need to make this specific choice. Most of the time, no. Like, make a good choice. Be smart. Use the God-given talents and abilities God's given you. Make a good choice, and the Lord will consecrate that choice for your benefit. Like, nothing is wasted on His ways can't be frustrated. And if you're acting in righteousness, you're doing the best you can, He's going to utilize those good choices to put you in a position that's to succeed and to be blessed and to draw closer to Him. So I think you're right. I think we too often overthink this.
There's this, let's say you're choosing between two job offers that are both good, right? The Lord may not care which one you go with. Like, they might both be opportunities that are good, and you have discernment to choose. Now, if one of those is, if you choose to take the one that's the professor of gender studies, you know, the Spirit might withdraw, and you might notice that there's a lack of light and truth and depth in that decision. In which case, you can course correct and say, no, it might be better to choose something a little bit wiser for my future. That, you know, just an example.
That caught me off guard. I was not expecting that to be the example used. But you're right. And the other interesting thing, too, is as you consistently seek to make righteous choices, and as you act, I think that actually increases the ability of the Lord and the Spirit to then start to say, hey, I have a person here who takes action. I have an agent here who's willing to take action as not afraid and is bold. And I think you're actually more likely then to start receiving some more direct instruction from the Lord. He's like, hey, well, I know you're willing. I know you're willing to act. And I know once you have made up your mind on something, you're going to pursue it and you're going to go after it. And you're going to do all you can to make it, to bring about the effect that you're seeking. And then I think He's willing probably more often to say, hey, let's use this. I've got a great idea. Yeah, I can imagine the Lord saying, I've got a great idea. I know you're willing to act on it. Here, take this and run with it. And if you're acting in righteousness, you'll start to notice that discernment and that guidance from the Lord.
Yeah. And the point I was trying to make with my terrible joke and bad taste was that we have discernment, and the Lord wants us to be agents and to use our discernment. But if we take a path that maybe is off course, we should also have the ability to feel that.
Agreed. Yeah.
Right. Because when the point of the gospel, the point of the priesthood, the point of the covenant path is to become one with Christ, to have the unity with Christ that He has with the Father through the Holy Ghost, right? And as we walk in unity with Him, It should also be discernible when that Spirit withdraws. And I think that's equally as, I mean, that's equally as impactful as a revelation to do something is a feeling not to do something. And sometimes, like, that feeling can come from within, from your own discernment based on what you have already received from the Lord. So it's an alternate way of kind of living by revelation or living by discernment based on the revelation you've already received. But they kind of, you know, you have to have both. Now, to your point, and I really liked your point, because I felt some temple doctrine seeping out of it. Part of this life is the test. Is personal growth, and we are being tested. It's a moral test. It's a test of character. It's a test of integrity. And the covenant path is designed specifically for that test. And it's progressive, meaning as we demonstrate integrity and loyalty to the Lord, as we demonstrate that we are true and faithful in all things we've received up to this point, then and only then does the Lord bless us with a little bit more. Like, this is the line upon line process. And this is very integral to the doctrine of the priesthood. This is how you grow in the covenant path into the presence of the Lord. It's not something that happens, boom, one and done. No, it's something we grow into. And we grow into it how? By making and keeping covenants. Or by putting ourselves in a situation where we can prove ourselves true and faithful in truth, in moral light, in light and truth. And as our confidence waxes strong in our ability to do so, meaning as we take advantage of the grace of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers through faith and repentance, as we wax strong in the confidence of our spiritual capacity, we are likewise blessed with additional further light and knowledge from the Father. And that is the gospel. Like that is what the atonement of Jesus Christ is designed to make possible for us. All right. I just took your words away.
What? Yeah. I mean, I didn't want to mess up what you had already clarified from what I had said previously. I mean, I guess the one thing I'd say is, and we've talked about this before, is be bold. You know, if you're seeking to act in righteousness and in good faith, and, you know, if you've prayed about something, you feel like I don't know if there is a right or wrong way to go about doing this. The point is, take action, though. Like, the Book of Mormon, the Bible, everything we see in church history is not built upon the backs of those who stood down and did nothing. It is the story of those who are willing to act. And frankly, even in the scriptures, we see examples of people who acted and maybe didn't even do it correctly, or didn't do it the right way, or maybe the way that the Lord would have preferred for them to do it. But does that mean that they were no longer the Lord's anointed, or were no longer able to continue their journey and head towards the promised land in whatever case that may be? Of course not. They were chosen to continue, to keep progressing, keep moving forward. And that's the point. Don't stop. Like, too many people, they're sitting around waiting, thinking that I need an exact answer before I do anything. Or the flip side to that is, people are sitting around doing nothing because they feel like, I've made the covenants, I'm good. Like, I just don't mess up now. And both of those are not good. You know, be bold, act boldly and act in righteousness. And there's a lot more the Lord can do with you at that point.
So let's get back to keys of conferring the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they began, so basically the Christ gave them Melchizedek priesthood and keys to officiate ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood is what's happening here. And then in the next chapter, these are all short chapters, by the way. These are all like two, three, four verse chapters. So next chapter, he says, the disciples then were called elders of the church. So Melchizedek priesthood, and they specifically had keys to officiate those ordinances. And then they also had the keys to ordain priests and teachers, etc., to organize the church as they saw fit. And it says here, after they had prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, they laid their hands upon them, meaning those who they were ordaining, priests and teachers, and said that they, you know, I ordain you to be a priest, to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ. And this they did, according to the gifts and callings of God unto men, and they ordained them by the power of the Holy Ghost, which was in them. So I think this falls right back into the same theme that we've been talking about. Christ gave keys of the priesthood to the apostles, and then they ran and organized the church according to their discernment, according to personal revelation. So according to the gifts and callings of God unto men by the power of the Holy Ghost. So up here in verse 2, they said they prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, and then they discerned the gifts and the gifts that those in the church had. And through that discernment and personal revelation they received, they then chose who they would ordain to be priests and teachers and put into positions of authority in the church. Right? Christ very specifically set up his church in a way that gave authority and autonomy to men, to imperfect men. Now, I would argue that the people he chose and chooses as apostles are perhaps among the less imperfect. They perhaps do a little bit better than the average the average one of us. You know, they've been through it. They've come out the other side stronger, but they are nonetheless men, right? Mm-hmm. And they do, like, all Christ has asked them to do is their best. And they do it. All he asks us to do is our best. And we should do it. We should try to do it. We should try to do our best. And he consecrates that. He makes it work. I mean, that's the grace of Christ, is that we have the church, we have truth on earth institutionalized. Let's talk about specifically this dispensation, that with a promise, a prophecy, that it will not be taken off the earth, that it will continue to advance and to progress and to fill the earth. And that is in spite of the inadequacies of those who Christ has called and chosen and given authority to lead and govern and enact his mission. I mean, this is empowering doctrine here. Like, this is empowering to us. Like, we should look at this and realize that our best is good enough for the Lord, that he can take our efforts and make miracles happen.
It also, these verses here, and we talked about this a little bit beforehand, it seems clear that in the way it's worded, at least from Moroni's perspective, is that they were purposeful and thoughtful in who they ordained to these callings in the priesthood. And I know that seems obvious on the surface, but oftentimes, in reality, a lot of times what we do in the church is we don't maybe take that same approach, and really it's based on, oh, you were recently baptized, we need to go ahead and ordain you to the priesthood, or you're of a certain age now, so we're going to go ahead and ordain you to the priesthood. And I'm not suggesting that either one of those things is wrong. I'm not. But what I am suggesting is that for those of us who have any kind of stewardship or oversight of those individuals, we do not need to look at it. For instance, you know, as my son turns 12 someday, it's not a rite of passage for him to be ordained a deacon in the priesthood. And too often, I think we view it that way. Like, hey, he's 12 now, so, you know, rite of passage, now he should be ordained to a deacon. Instead, our viewpoint should be, this is something we legit need to prepare these men to receive, these offices, these callings in the priesthood. And we should not look at it as a foregone conclusion, but we should look at it as something that we need to prepare these young men or men, depending on the situation, to rise to the challenge, to rise to the occasion, and truly honor that priesthood office and the responsibilities that come with it with fidelity and with integrity and with fervor. And I cannot speak broadly for everyone, but it just feels like far too often it's less purposeful and more of a rite of passage in the church. And I feel like these verses here kind of show that it's meant to be more thoughtful, with more determination and more purpose and engagement with ensuring that there's a partnership there with the Lord of who should be ordained to these positions, and ensuring that you have people who are prepared, people who are ready to shoulder the responsibilities of whatever office they're being called and ordained into. And I just feel like there'd be a lot of value if we took the approach of those who have that stewardship now to really prepare, especially young men, to rise to the occasion and to be ready to shoulder the responsibilities that'll be placed upon them.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's kind of a between a rock and a hard place in a sense. Cause
agree. Yeah.
On one hand, you're like, okay, like you can see the reasoning and why things are done how they are today. And there's, right, there's logic to it, and there's, you know, it works. But clearly you read the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, you look at how things operated perhaps in early church history, and you realize that, you know, there potentially could be better ways of acting some of this out, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's easier to actually implement and do. So you have to find where's kind of that middle ground of it works and it's also fairly efficient to implement, especially in the age of a global church where you have to
agreed. Yeah.
You put, you know, all you can do is put out a handbook and hope
that everyone hope for the best.
Reads it and follows it, right? Because when you do things just as a rite of passage or just for cultural reasons, you run the risk of it not being spiritually impactful for the individuals receiving these things, right? When you just push 8-year-olds into baptism and they may or may not have any kind of understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ, you know, not all 8-year-olds are created equal, right? You know, it's you run the risk of someone getting baptized and it wasn't really a spiritually significant event for them. Now, that doesn't mean don't baptize 8-year-olds. But, you know, it's just, it needs to be there. It's the same thing. Like, you have a convert to the church who's been to church 3 times, and so they got baptized. And okay, well, let's might as well give them the Aaronic priesthood while we're at it. You know, if they can pass a baptismal interview, they can pass an interview for the Aaronic priesthood. And, you know, then they never come back to church. Well, you know, how much discernment was there in that decision?
Yeah. And again, I'm not suggesting that we execute on this.
Because the church, like the manual and definitely the key indicators and the statistics will push you into, no, give them the Aaronic priesthood as fast as possible.
Right.
Part of the covenant path, we want them on it. But mm-hmm. we want it to happen in a way that is spiritually uplifting and strengthening to them. We want them to enter into the oath and covenant of the priesthood with an understanding of what that means and what the fulfillment of that oath and priesthood means. I mean, it doesn't have to be a full understanding, but they need to understand that, like, this is part of a journey they're embarking on. This is part of the commitment. And it just, a lot of times, especially like in, I go to the Spanish ward and we, you know, we're baptizing like every week, every other week, but retention is very difficult. So it's like it's English words perhaps are a little different. You baptize less often, but generally the quality of the converts a little bit higher, right? Retention is, you know, but it looks like I'm speaking out of place, by the way. You're
think about that. Look, hit or miss.
Hit or miss. Sometimes true. Yeah.
My point is, like, in the English words, people take longer to get baptized, which means they've gone through more lessons. They've studied. They've thought about it. It's a more informed decision. They understand a little bit better what they're, you know, that what they're doing. And, like, you know, from a numbers perspective, maybe that doesn't change anything. I don't know. But the idea is the gospel should be focused on the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that should be done from a leadership perspective and how we bring those people to Christ through the ordinances and ordinations, that should be tailored to the individual by discernment.
Yeah.
To bring this, to make this long story short, that's what we're getting at. Okay. And then Moroni's like, I think I'll include the sacrament prayers as well. Just in case, through some crazy turn of events, those just get completely removed from the record of the Jews. But maybe I'll just toss those in as a little bonus here. So, I got a little creative here. I grabbed the two sacrament prayers and I put them side by side in a table, just so we can compare what we're getting here between the two sacrament prayers. Of course, everyone knows they're very similar, but there are some subtle differences that perhaps are insightful here. So, O God, the Eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, or to bless and sanctify this wine to the souls of all those who drink of it. But first, I just thought it was interesting that we're sanctifying these tokens. And to sanctify is to set apart or to declare as holy or to consecrate. Mm-hmm. So we're taking these very mundane tokens and then we're sanctifying them in this prayer. We're setting them apart as something sacred. And it's sanctified for the souls of those who will consume it. So that's already pretty impactful. That they may eat or drink in the remembrance of the body and the blood of the Son. So they're set apart, they're consecrated for the purpose of remembering the atonement of Jesus Christ. So sacrament's a memorial, it's a funeral. Essentially, like we don't partake of the sacrament, it's a memorial for the life and death of Christ. And, you know, I always joke about that the music in the church sounds like funeral music. And in the case of the sacrament, it should. And then it says that we will eat in remembrance and also witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father. So when we partake of the sacrament, we do it in remembrance, but we also do it to witness unto God. To witness, which means to openly profess, to openly, like, to publicly, and it's a declaration, it's a profession of our faith. And when we partake of the sacrament, we are making that witness unto the Father, unto God. And then for the bread, it says that we witness unto God, the Eternal Father, that we are willing to take upon us the name of the Son, to always remember him, and to keep his commandments, which he has given us, that we may always have his spirit to be with us. So when we partake of the bread, we are witnessing, right? We are declaring, right? This is part of the covenant that we're renewing, right? And it's a covenant of willingness. We are willing to take upon us the name of the Son. We're willing to always remember Christ. We're willing to keep his commandments, right? This is the essence of the baptismal covenant. We publicly show to, you know, with witnesses present, that we are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are willing and desirous to follow him. We are taking that initial step, making that witness to God, that covenant, that we are going to move forward on this path, following Christ. It's a covenant of willingness. And what's interesting is that, and then on the prayer for the wine, is that, again, it says that we may witness unto God, the Eternal Father, that we do always remember him. So, very similar, but very subtly different. With the bread, we're witnessing that we're willing to always remember him. And then with the wine, we're witnessing that we do, in fact, always remember him. So there's the renewal of the desire, and then there's also the witness that we are doing these things. So we're getting a little bit of both. We're getting a renewal of the baptismal covenant while also witnessing that we're living the covenant. And it is very subtle, but I think it's very profound, because you can see that the difference between the body and the blood, the temporal and the spiritual, right? We have kind of a beginning and an end, right? And an alpha and an omega situation here, where we're getting both the covenant of willingness and also the realization of that covenant. And it's kind of all happening in one, in compound. And you can kind of take this full circle, because the sacrament, the baptism and the sacrament, right, this willingness to take upon the name of the Son, willingness to remember him, willingness to keep the commandments, entering the covenant path leads us where? Well, of course, it leads us to the temple. It leads us to entering into the patriarchal order of the priesthood, making higher covenants, and realizing the fullness of these things, of taking upon ourselves the name of the Son, and always remembering him, keeping his commandments. It enables us to, in fact, always remember him. Because in my mind, taking upon ourselves the name of the Son, always remember him, keeping his commandments, like, what greater symbol of this covenant could there be than the garment of the Holy Priesthood, in which we, as a symbolic physical token, put on ourselves something that's personal, but that is meant to serve as a constant reminder of this covenant, of literally clothing ourselves in the grace of Christ, having a constant physical reminder of him, and allowing it to serve as an aid in keeping the commandments and in our daily decision making, and as a shield against temptation. I mean, the temple really is a mechanism for enabling us to fulfill this baptismal covenant, essentially, to fulfill this willingness to the point to where we, in fact, do always remember him in our day-to-day life and live and act accordingly. Now, again, right? These are tokens, whether it's a sacrament, whether it's the garment of the Holy Priesthood, whether it's baptism. These are symbols. These are tokens. These are tools and aids that have been sanctified, set apart, consecrated for our spiritual growth, for our aid and our progress to Christ and to the Father. And I just think, even though these two prayers are so similar, that these subtle differences, I really think, just very profound.
Kind of expanding on the idea of this as a preparation, or maybe even more kind of an initiation towards the temple, the whole visual of the priests, you know, kneeling at the altar essentially, and giving that sacramental prayer. And I love that in Moroni, he talks about how when they're administering the sacrament, the whole congregation was kneeling, which is a really cool visualization. Like that was a kind of a cool way to look at it. I know that kind of has some Catholicism type imagery then that kind
you
of
did kneel down with the church. That's what
yeah,
it says.
Yeah. Which is kind of cool. The idea of everyone kneeling at what is being, what's taking place, you know, the reverence for exactly what's happening, and that whole altar imagery of the temple and being there. And it also made me think of the crucifixion of Christ, and how at that moment, the culmination of everything he had gone through in Gethsemane leading up to, him ultimately dying on the cross. What was happening? Well, there were people all around him, people who loved him, who were there to witness that this was happening, that he had sacrificed himself, for the world, you know, that he had given of himself completely and totally. And it's almost kind of that imagery that we get to participate in each week in sacrament meeting, of witnessing to the world that we recognize the Messiah who was killed for us, and then ultimately leads to eternal life, you know, and that's the gift being offered with his broken body and the blood that he spilt. Right. And so it's just that the whole temple imagery and how connected the sacrament is to the temple rites and rituals that we have today. It's so beautiful. And it's just so perfect how it all seamlessly ties together, and how you kind of have, like you mentioned, all of that beginning and end, kind of the Alpha and Omega, the whole story here, the eternal round, kind of captured just within these two different sacramental prayers. So just a beautiful juxtaposition between the two here, and how they really do cover everything that we need when it comes to walking the covenant path.
And every time you see the symbolism, the imagery of kneeling down, I mean, you should think altar. And essentially the priests, when they bless the sacrament, they're kneeling at an altar. And on the altar is a sacrifice. In law of Moses, this would have been an animal sacrifice. Post-atonement, this is the sacrifice of the Son of Jesus Christ, his body. And the congregation kneeling down as well, that's very symbolic, because all the ordinances, you know, ideally, I think in a perfect world, which is impossible, all the ordinances should always be administered very personally and individually. Now, the sacrament's something that's done in a group. But like you're saying, you could take some of the Catholic imagery here, where people go one by one and, you know, are given the body and blood of Christ. All right. That's, I think, actually a very good way to implement it, because it makes it very individual. And when we talk about here, Moroni saying they knelt down with the church, it allowed the congregation to kind of, in their mind's eye, be individually kneeling on the other side of the altar. So you can imagine the priest blessing the sacrament on one side of the altar, and then you kneeling on the other side of the altar, receiving that sacrifice from an appointed servant of the Lord to administer it to you. That's very, very powerful imagery. And you can take the same concept to the temple, where we go through the temple in a group, and it's very streamlined and efficient. Today, we don't really get the opportunity to individually go kneel at the altars of the temple and make our covenants and receive the tokens at the altar. But in a perfect world, that's how it would be done. When we partake of the sacrament, and we make offer our sacraments, is what it says in Doctrine and Covenants, in the temple, right? It's always happening at the altar. And the altar is symbolic of the atonement of Christ, right? The cross was the altar on which Christ was sacrificed. And when we, like, the altar is a symbol of the atonement and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we partake of these ordinances, the act of kneeling, even in prayer, when we kneel down to prayer, we should always have in our mind's eye that we are kneeling at an altar. Prayer should always be performed, and again, in a perfect world, prayer should always be performed at an altar. Now, the Lord gives us the freedom to pray anywhere and everywhere, but in reverence, in our mind's eye, at the very least, when we address the Lord, when we kneel down, we're not just kneeling down in reverence, but we're kneeling at an altar and offering our sacraments, offering our sacrifices, our broken heart and our contrite spirit to the Lord, right? We're entering into communion with the Lord and giving him the best we've got, which is all he asks for. But we're doing it, right? Prayer is an ordinance that we participate in. And it all ties together, whether it's sacrament or the temple or prayer. Like when you really put this imagery together, it all ties together very, very beautifully and perfectly, and it all points us to Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so we are coming up on chapter 6, I believe, and we get a few thoughts on baptism. And now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized. I'm assuming he's saying that they were only ordaining people to offices in the priesthood that had already been baptized. It's written, it's not quite clear. That's right. I'm assuming that's what he's saying. And they were not baptized, save they were brought forth fruit, meat, that they were worthy of. And we already kind of jumped the shark and talked about this a little bit, but the prerequisites for baptism is bringing forth fruits, meat, that you're worthy of it. And what is that? Well, it's coming forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the ability and the desire to repent, to exercise faith in Christ and repent of your sins. And that should be done. That should be witnessed unto the church, that repentance, that spirit of broken heart and contrite spirit should be witnessed unto the church, that they are truly repented of all their sins. Again, not something we exercise quite in that way today. Today, witnessing unto the church, I guess, is the baptismal interview to the district leader, a missionary who interviews the individual. That's, you know, they've got the keys, that's good enough. But verse 3 here, I really stood out to me in this chapter. None were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ. And, you know, then I thought, well, what does it mean to take upon yourself the name of Christ? I asked you this question. You said having a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which I think is a very fine answer. It's exactly what was mentioned in the previous verse. But there's this little tag at the end of verse 3, which I think can serve as a definition of taking upon yourself the name of Christ, which is having a determination to serve him to the end. I think that's a beautiful and concise way of explaining what it means to take upon yourself the name of Christ.
That's kind of like, that's the endure to the end aspect, you know, is that willingness that Mariah calls out here, the end of verse 3, is that's kind of when we talk about enduring to the end, what does that mean? Like that's ultimately what we're trying to orient towards, is that determination to serve him, that charity that he has, and to implement that for the remainder of our life, as far as we're able to.
Yeah, I think you could argue that that is consecration. a determination, having a determination to serve him to the end. That's consecrating your life and all that you have to him, to his mission, to his effort, to his kingdom on the earth. And then we see that even in Moroni's day, the church was all about numbers. After
what do you say? Numbers are people?
Numbers are people. Numbers are people. Okay? It's true. After they had been received into baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. They filled out their baptismal forms, submitted it to Zarahemla, and they kept a record of it. But why are they numbered? They're numbered so that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God. Why is there a book of life kept? Because so no one is forgotten. Of course, you could say no one's forgotten to the Lord. But the Lord has institutionalized the gospel so that he can have ministers to take care of his flock, to feed his sheep. Right? And that's why we are numbered. And that's the intent of key indicators in church statistics is, right, no saint left behind. Right? That each individual that comes unto Christ and makes the covenants ought to be remembered, that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God. So, ministering. Why? To keep them in the right way and to keep them continually watchful unto prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who is the author and finisher of their faith. I mean, this is a... In one verse, it's a little masterclass in ministering and how and why we minister.
Yeah, the concept that Moroni points out there is keep them in the right way, continually watch, to keep them continually watchful unto prayer. We talked about this sometime back. I can't remember how long ago, but... You know, kind of the real intent of ministering is first and foremost the spiritual welfare and well-being of those that we're given stewardship over. And I don't want to say we don't do that, but I think as a default, sometimes we tend to, from a ministering perspective, say, I just need to go over, check up on them, make sure they're okay, make sure they have what they need. That certainly is an aspect. Like, the bishop needs eyes and ears that can report back to him and that can provide him, you know, updates on is anybody in need? Obviously, elders quorum president as well. Both of them need to be aware of what are the temporal needs of those in the flock, those that they have stewardship over. However, first and foremost, we need to be ensuring that we are spiritually assisting and helping these individuals to be edified. And that is something we have direct control over, or that we can influence when we're there, when we're ministering, when we're checking up on people, we can do what we can to bring the Spirit, to teach truth and proper principles, to admonish people to pray and pray continually, like it says here. You know, and to try what we can and what we might to lead people in the right way. And you may not be of significant means. You may not be able to just take somebody out of the temporal struggles that they're having. You know, you may not be able to solve those for them immediately. And a lot of that may need to be handled elsewhere. However, spiritually, if you are centered and you have a strong foundation spiritually in Christ, then there is always an opportunity for you to assist and to feed his sheep. That's first and foremost what he wants and what he desires. And that's the purpose of ministering, first and foremost, to spiritually feed, secondarily, to take care of and watch out for the temporal needs of those that are in the church as well.
Very interesting that being kept in the right way here is synonymous with being continually watchful unto prayer. Because prayer is such a personal thing. It's something that we perform in our closets, in our homes. That's something we do individually and in family. And continually watchful unto prayer, meaning seeing the value and the need of prayer and applying it in your life. You can really see that daily prayer, it's almost as if that alone has the power to keep people on the covenant path. Like that, if you are successful in daily prayers, let's say at least morning and evening, it's like the vibe I get out of this verse, like the spirit I feel from it is it's really teaching the power of prayer, of continual prayer, of daily prayer. Like as something that's, you know, not vain repetition, but as something that's powerful communion with the Lord. If you actually do that daily, like, what are the odds that at the same time you're falling away from the truth? It doesn't seem likely, but that both of those things could be happening at the same time. It's just really makes me ponder, because prayer is something, it's really easy to see it as something simple and kind of overlook it, but at the same time, it's extremely powerful.
Yeah, I think both you and I could testify to the power of prayer and the way in which, the magnitude in which it can change and alter your life and your perception of the Lord and that relationship that is built through prayer and, you know, constant, consistent, real prayer where you're engaged, anxiously engaged, and not just speaking to the Father, but then stopping and listening to Him. And when you set prayer as your foundation, and then you do your scripture study, and then you go to the temple, and you do these other things that we are admonished to do, all of those experiences are enhanced to such a degree that this witness starts to become real and legitimate, and it starts to transform you. And all of that starts with and is triggered by real, sincere, consistent prayer, you know, and praying, you know, having a good prayer once a week. I'm not saying that's bad. If that's what you're doing right now, great. That's something. But consistency, frequency, I mean, the more that you are oriented towards and concerned with communing with the Father, the more that's top of mind for you, the better. It's just going to make everything else you do that much more enhanced and better and improved. And so commit to that and then start to see how everything else you do that's good is transformed and enhanced in significant ways.
Yeah, prayer is also highlighted in the temple, right? It's part of the pinnacle of temple worship. And when we then say, well, our homes are temples that we are raising up to the Lord, you can really understand that the endowment really empowers us to commune more fully with the Lord, like keeping and living our covenants, growing in light and truth, and then approaching the Lord and reaching our hand, right, through to the other side of the veil to seek communion with the Father. I mean, that's the power of prayer. Like, that's, it's, right, as Hebrews says, that the temple veil is a symbol of Christ. Prayer is how we take the power and grace of Christ and gain access to the Father. And then likewise, it allows the Father to pour his will and his blessings through to us. And, you know, like, going back to kind of the previous thought, which I think is very relevant here, right? When you are in your home and you kneel to pray, it's you're bringing, right, if done in the proper spirit, you're bringing the altars of the temple into your residence, into your home. You're bringing the atonement of Christ, you're bringing the veil of the temple into your home, where you are much more capable of personal communion and having direct, intimate access with the Father. I mean, this is what Abraham experienced when the Lord came to his home and supped with him and dined at the home of Abraham, right? This is what we're enabled to do through the priesthood, through our covenants, through the temple. This is how we turn our homes into temples, is we take that spirit of worship that the priesthood enables us with, and we make it a reality in our homes. It's a good episode, man.
Not bad for just a few short verses.
We're hitting some powerful themes here. Okay, finishing up this last chapter 6. They met together oft. So the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. And they did meet together oft to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Is interesting because it didn't say they met together weekly. It says they met together often. Which you said, oh, does that, you think they met more than once a week? And to which I said, maybe they were meeting less than once a week.
And maybe that's still qualified. And they oft.
It does seem like we get a little bit of gray area here, like some room for interpretation on what often means. You know, we can go from 3-hour church to 2-hour church. You know, could bi-weekly church be in the plans?
Well, I think Moroni probably was inferring there was a consistency. I don't think he was saying how often. He was just saying there was a consistency to them getting together, meeting with one another. Maybe it was once a month. Who knows?
I'm just saying, we have a habit of just being stuck in tradition, and this is the way we've always done it. This is how we have to do it. I'm not saying we should do it any other way than how we're doing it. All I'm saying is we should be open to inspiration. I mean, certainly President Nelson is. I mean, he's been a source of inspired change during his ministry as prophet. But like, the idea is, like, the church, if it were the will of the Lord, or I suppose you could say the will of the brethren, the church could look very different than it does today. Like, we've more or less stayed in tradition from the 1800s to today, but a lot of things could change and change fast. And it could be, and that's okay. Like, I'm not saying it should or has to. I'm saying it could. And like, there's danger in saying this is how we've always done it, this is how we have to do it. That's actually stifling to the spirit. Because, you know, you could say, well, we shouldn't kill anybody because that's in the scriptures and that's how we've always done it. But then the spirit could come and say, actually, maybe we should kill some people.
We need those plates.
You know,
for somebody to go.
Laban was an exception, right? There's some higher, though. Like you, there's a principle there, and it's not the principle that we should kill people. That's not what I'm really.
Disclaimer.
Yeah, I think we're good. Like this video is gonna be like shadow banned. The principle is, the spirit is the highest law, and there's danger in traditions of men.
Wonder what would happen if we only met once a month for sacrament meeting. How would those meetings go, and how many people would show up? Wonder if it would totally fall off, or if you'd have the place just jam-packed full of people that once-a-month meeting.
You know, it is interesting.
How long do you have to attend church to be considered active? Is it just once a month, twice a month?
I think it's three. If I think it's 3 weeks.
3 weeks out of the month, you're considered active?
Could change too, though.
That could change too. That's true.
if you're meeting once a month, that would turn into 3 months.
Once every 3 months, you're good.
You miss a quarter, you're inactive.
I don't see this changing anytime soon, but it's funny to think about.
It's important to meet together often, and it's important to partake of the sacrament. I think that's the lesson here. And then we have institutionalized forgiveness.
The right kind of institutionalized. This is what we want.
They were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them. And whoso was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders, and if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out, and they were not numbered among the people of Christ. This is pretty heavy, but it's definitely showing that the church had disciplinary committees, and there was a established order to keep the church in righteousness. And if they were
regulated,
and if there were
well said.
Regulated, right. And if there were willful apostates, then they were removed from the church. So not to affect the image of the church, to not have a negative impact on others in the church, etc. And then, of course, verse 8 is the key. As oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. So the focus of the church was not excommunication. The focus of the church was spiritual progression. Obviously, removing people from the church is the last worst case scenario that we do everything to avoid, because we do not want people to be forgotten. We want people to be nourished, and we want them to have access to the infrastructure that Christ set up. But Christ himself set up his church with certain bounds. And the priesthood, the keys of the priesthood that he left with his apostles, operated within those bounds, set those bounds, and managed the institution of the church as they saw fit. And this just... It's funny because this is something probably that some other Christian faiths have issues with, is this idea of men like having a say over the condemnation of a soul or the forgiveness of a soul, which of course the argument is only Christ has the power of redemption, of forgiveness. But it's very established biblical doctrine that the Lord gave his apostles keys of the priesthood over these things. And it's in John chapter 20 where he said, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you, speaking to his disciples, the apostles. And he gave them the Holy Ghost, very similar to what we just read in Moroni. And he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I mean, this is the sealing keys of the priesthood, the ability to seal on earth and seal in heaven, or loose on earth and loose in heaven. And this is what we're seeing here, is that those keys were among the church and they were exercised as needed, and preferably unto the forgiveness of the disciples of Christ.
It's probably true that today are the leaders of the church and the brethren, are they always perfect about how they exercise, in this case, excommunication? I'm sure there are people out there who feel like they have been unjustly judged. Okay, fair enough, if that's the case. That being said, we should not mistake that with the default position. The desire of the brethren is forgiveness. They genuinely want all to enjoy the fellowship and the rights and privileges of being part of the flock and the congregation of Christ, being part of that body of Christ, you know. And so that doesn't mean that, you know, everyone has been judged perfectly. Only Christ ultimately will be able to do that. But it also doesn't mean that I believe everything I hear when I read people's disappointments or dissatisfactions with, you know, some of how they were handled by the church, so to speak. You know, so that being said, the default is forgiveness is the desire. That is what is wanted. Even if you happen to find yourself being excommunicated, hopefully it never gets to that point for any of us. But the desire still is forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. And that needs to be, you know, that needs to be our mindset. If, you know, even if we were in a situation where we feel like we are being unjustly judged and assessed by brethren in the church, we need to have the humility and the mindset of, listen, I just want to be right with the Lord. I just want to be reconciled with the Lord. Why? Because ultimately that's what matters. Not our pride, not how we perceive the situation, not our perspective. Ultimately, you've got to have that attitude of, I don't care what I have to do. I just want to be in full fellowship in the Lord's kingdom and serving and loving and giving to others. And I know that can be hard at times. I know that can be difficult, but that needs to be our default position, because the Lord's default position is to forgive. Our default position needs to be, come what may, whatever is required, I want to be reconciled.
Sure.
Sorry, I stopped talking right in the middle of you drinking water.
Yeah, the church makes it actually very difficult to get your name removed from the church. I mean, you go and visit these people on your ward roster, and take my name off the, take my records out of the church, and it's like, good luck.
You can, yeah, not something we could do.
Yeah, you got to take that up with the prophet. I mean, like, just going apostate's not enough. Like, you gotta campaign against the brethren. And be successful in your campaign. Well, you gotta make some waves for them
to be all in, man.
For them to damn your soul. Like, they don't want to do it. They do not want to do it.
That is the perspective that we have in the church, that you do not want to have your name removed from the records of the church, or essentially the book of life. I mean, it is that serious of a nature. You know, we kind of laugh and joke about it, but the brethren of the church look at it that way.
We laugh and joke about a lot of things.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But their perspective is, the brethren of the church, the prophet and the apostles, they understand the magnitude and the significance of that event, even if the person requesting it doesn't, you know. And so it's,
well,
it is,
exercising it's the sealing keys for the opposite purpose
of what their intent is.
Of what their intent is. It's loosing on earth and loosing in heaven. Like that's,
yeah,
that's,
that sucks.
That's what you never would ever want to do.
Yeah.
And the fact that occasionally they have to is probably like, it's not something I would ever want to experience. Like the,
yep.
it has to be a deeply like heavy, heavy experience that they have to go through. So we have the institution of the church, and yet somehow we have decentralized worship going on within an institutionalized gospel. This is only with the Spirit could this make sense, I think. It says here, their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them, whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done. This sounds a little evangelical. This sounds a little Pentecostal, I think.
I'm down. I like it.
I think we need more of this.
In less of a franchised approach and more of a, hey, how are we feeling today? What are we going to do when we worship today as a congregation? I could get into that.
It is interesting because this cookie cutter approach to sacrament meeting, that's not what Moroni was doing. That's not what the saints in the Americas were doing here, right? They were having better experiences, I would say.
You don't think people walked home after church was over and was like, I don't know what the point of all that was. I don't get anything out of it. You think maybe it was a little bit more impactful?
I feel like I feel like they had some priests that could read the room.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah.
No, but really, they were conducted by the church. Okay, so it was organized religion. But after the manner of the workings of the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost led them on what they should do. Like, it was very... It's definitely... Like, there's a little bit of both going on there. Like, clearly, they were getting together and there was some rhyme or reason to, we're meeting regularly, there's a purpose, we're having sacrament. Like, they still have that element going on. But it seems like there was a lot more liberty to, for collaboration. Like, it felt like it was more of a congregational thing than someone standing at a pulpit, like, just given a talk. It felt like a more participatory, you know?
Our sacrament today is certainly an outgrowth of culture and the day in which the church was organized. I mean, that's for sure. If it changed, President Nelson or whomever said, hey, we're going to do this radically different, okay by me. You know, obviously, sacrament still needs to be.
We need to go back to Nauvoo times where you had the temple going up and there were no chapels. And people were like, well, it's Sunday. And they're like, well, let's go meet under the tree. Let's go meet under the shade tree. And I hear Brother Pratt's got some verses he's going to talk about. Let's go see what he has to say. And then there's some there's some edification goes on, and those who are listening get up and bear their testimony of those things. And wouldn't you know it, an hour's already gone by.
So you're advocating for, instead of building church houses, we just need to plant trees and people will show up for Sabbath worship.
I think if you did it right, it could work.
Fair.
Oh, half this episode was like profound doctrine. The other half was like things that will never happen.
Yeah, for sure. This is par for the course for us.
Well, the bottom line is church is true and follow the Spirit. That's
amen.
That's where it's at. The church is true and follow the Spirit.
And if you don't have the Spirit, do the things necessary to get the Spirit. Pray, read, study, reach out to the Lord, and the Spirit will enter faster than you could possibly imagine. And then you just do what it tells you to do, and you're good after that.
It really is the gospel really is a paradox, okay? Because Christ instituted the church. Why? To bring people, really, to bring people to the temple, right? The church exists, why? As a gateway to the covenant path that then leads people to higher ordinances and higher covenants and to the temple. And the temple serves a purpose of bringing you to the Father and ordaining you with the highest blessings of the priesthood and dominions and autonomy and the ability to receive personal revelation and discernment and to have a true living personal religion with which you can guide your own life and your own family, your own posterity autonomously. Now, the outgrowth of that fullness of priesthood, a fruit of that, is you wanting to participate in the church to bring others into that path. And it's really a paradox because they're two separate things, right? You have the church and then you have the temple, like you have eternal families and you have patriarchs, like living and serving autonomously. You have Lehis, right? Who just leave town. I was like, I'll just do my own thing in the wilderness, right? But the outgrowth of Lehi's success was what? A church was formed by Mosiah and Alma. Why? So they can get people into that same spirit of worship. And it's like, it's cyclical. It all kind of just goes, you know, full circle on itself. And it's almost like a paradox of like the institution versus the Spirit. But this is what Christ was trying to teach, right? To the Pharisees is that, okay, it's okay to have some institution, but that's the starting point. That's supposed to be the platform in which you build your spirit. And then when you successfully do that, you go back and you help bring others into that onto that platform so they can then be lifted up in spirit. And that's the end of my rant.
Well, and that gets to, we always talk about this, that gets more in line with the patriarchal priesthood and what the intent of the church leading to the temple, leading to you now being authorized and able to go out and to be a true patriarch and steward and to lead your family in righteousness. Ultimately that's the model. That's what the Lord wants, is individual homes to be temples where truth and light is taught and given and righteousness prevails. And that, you know, a righteous man and woman together lead their posterity in righteousness. I mean, that's the model. That's what the Lord wants. And ultimately, everything else is kind of an appendage to that ideal that the Lord is seeking for his children.
Okay. That wraps up our episode. Church is true. Follow the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.